In 1937, San Francisco's great Golden Gate Bridge was completed. It was actually built in two different stages. The first stage went rather slow, and the second stage went rather quick. And a net was the difference. You see, in the first stage of the project, 23 men plummeted to their death. And as a result, it paralyzed all the other workers with great fear. Can you imagine being one of these workers? You could see them there as they walk perilously on the iron. Do you think that you would find yourself walking more cautiously, working more carefully, working more slowly if you saw one of your own co-workers fall to his death? Well, eventually someone came up with a bright idea. They said, let's hang a giant net underneath this great bridge. That way, if anyone falls, they will not fall to their death. They'll land in the net and they will live. Well, this is what they did. It actually ended up being the largest net that had ever been made. And because it was there, the workmen felt quite secure. They could concentrate on their work rather than worrying about whether or not they're going to fall to their death. So as a result, the work proceeded on the bridge at a much faster pace. In fact, it was completed at a record pace ahead of schedule. And the whole reason it was because there was that net. You see, the workers could work quicker because they felt secure. Feeling secure is really a fundamental need for all humans, isn't it? When you feel secure, you can go through life and accomplish great things like building a Golden Gate Bridge. And the same holds true in the Christian life. Christians can live enjoyable, productive Christian lives if they know that their salvation is forever secure. They can concentrate on walking the Christian life and walk in a way that pleases the Lord without always worrying about whether or not they have salvation or don't have salvation, whether they are condemned or justified. Anyone who's ever lived for a period of their Christian life in that kind of fear knows that it is a very troubling time. It just absolutely devastates you. It spiritually cripples you. You're paralyzed by fear like those men on the bridge worrying about falling off at any time. And perhaps that's where you are at today. Maybe you are greatly struggling. Maybe you have a lot of fears. Maybe you have a lot of doubts about your salvation here today. And it is just absolutely destroying you within. Maybe you've spiraled downward into a pit of despair. And you just feel like you're never going to be able to climb out of that pit. Well, in our text today, Jesus has some good news for you. He, in a sense, is coming to you and giving you, as one of his sheep, balm that will heal your wounded soul. He wants you to know, as one of his sheep, that you are eternally secure despite your spiritual failures. Can you imagine if a child was ever told that he could only remain in his family as long as he did everything perfect all the time? You imagine what would happen to such a child? A child would be absolutely devastated and really an emotional wreck, always worried about where his standing was in the family. Kids need to grow up in a nurturing environment, don't they? They need to know that their parents love them and care for them and that they are safe with them and they are secure in their relationship with them, even when they mess up. Parents are always threatening to withhold their love and security with a child. That child will grow up scarred and no doubt bitter, resentful, frustrated. Well, thankfully, if you're a Christian, you can know you have a loving Heavenly Father. One who loves you and accepts you through the successful crosswork of His Son and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know as believers here today that the Father accepts us and loves us based on Christ, His Son's performance for us, not based on our spiritual performance. God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you need to understand, Christian, likewise, the Father says to you, "You are my child in whom I am well pleased." Why is that the case? That is the case because as a child of God, you are in Christ. And so when God looks at you, He sees you in His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Now, certainly, Scripture also teaches that God, as a loving Heavenly Father, will discipline us for our own spiritual good if we are living in a pattern of disobedience. And yet, even when we disobey, He never stops loving and accepting us because we are in Christ. Or to put it another way, our good shepherd will never put us out of His flock just because we have moments when we temporarily wander from Him. We are eternally secure. And brethren, this is absolutely critical for us to remember, critical for us to know for our spiritual vitality and growth as believers. And this is what Jesus reassures us of, this security in John chapter 10. Please follow along as I begin reading in verse 22. The word of the Lord says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The central truth of this passage is easy enough to identify. It's simply this: the sheep of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, are eternally secure. Although the Apostle John here does not call Jesus the Good Shepherd in the verses I just read, it's obvious that he wants us to continue to see Jesus in that light. And what I just read a moment ago is not part of what is known as Jesus' Good Shepherd Discourse, which runs from verse 1 through verse 21 of John 10. Instead, the events in the discourse of verses 22 through 30, which we just read, happened about 2.5 months after Jesus' Good Shepherd Discourse. And yet John here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, purposely puts these two discourses together, probably in part because they are so similar. Both messages, of course, are referring to Jesus as a shepherd, the Good Shepherd, and of course, His people are His sheep. But it also seems that John put these two discourses together because the second one helps advance the first one. Verses 22 through 24 give us the setting for this second discourse. If you look at verse 22, again, John writes, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Now, by mentioning here that it was the Feast of Dedication, John is just indicating to us that there's been a passage of time. You'll remember Jesus healed the blind man, blind since birth, and then went on to give His Good Shepherd Discourse shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall of the year. But now John says Jesus is speaking at the Feast of Dedication, which was in the winter. He's continuing this theme of shepherd and sheep, but now we are 2 or 3 months forward. The Feast of Dedication was not prescribed in the Old Testament, and it actually was a relatively new feast. It only began in 164 B.C., so 164 years before Christ. 3 years before that, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, overran Jerusalem, polluted the temple. The reason why he did that is because Antiochus was a Greek devotee, and he wanted everyone else to adopt Greek culture as well. All of his subjects were to conform. And so he plundered the temple treasury. He erected a statue to Zeus. He offered a pig to Jupiter on the temple altar. He set up a pagan altar, the abomination of desolation, in its place. What he was trying to do is he was trying to stamp out Judaism. So he required the Jews to make sacrifices to pagan gods. They were not allowed to own or read the Old Testament scriptures. They were forbidden to observe the Sabbath and circumcise their children. So the Jews were outwardly oppressed by this man, and it continued that way for 3 years. And yet, during this time of oppression, the Jews inwardly still clung to their religion. So eventually, they revolted under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. And through his leadership, the Jews successfully overthrew the Syrian armies. Once they did, they recaptured the temple, they cleansed the temple, and then they reconsecrated it. They rededicated it to God on the 25th of Kislev, 164 B.C. Kislev is the Hebrew month that approximately coincides with our December. The Jews celebrated at that time the rededication of the temple for 8 days. And when that was done, it was decreed that a similar 8-day feast would be held each year to commemorate the rededication of the temple. It was a joyous feast. Celebrated the last great deliverance of the Jews that they had known. And so the feast ended up symbolizing their hope that God would again deliver them. And today the Jews still celebrate this 8-day feast. It's known as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. In their homes, Jews will still light 8 candles on the menorah, and then there's a middle candle known as the attendant candle. As I already mentioned, the Apostle John uses this feast as a chronological marker. He wants us to know now where we're at in the ministry of Jesus. But it also seems that John, a lover of symbolism, wants us to also see some symbolism in this feast and how Jesus fulfills it. Seems that he is probably making a connection between the deliverance of the people through the Maccabeans to Jesus, that just as the Lord delivers people through the Maccabeans, his people will be ultimately delivered through Jesus. And further, by mentioning that it was winter, John may be suggesting that it was a spiritual winter, especially for the Jewish leaders, because they continue to reject Jesus, their Messiah. The light of the world was right before them, and yet they continue to choose a cold, dark, spiritual winter. Well, at this time, verse 23 tells us that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was part of a long covered walkway that surrounded the outer courtyard of the temple. It was a roof colonnade that was supported by pillars, and it ran specifically along the east side of the temple, and therefore it would have protected Jesus from the cold winter rain and the east wind that blew in. So it seems that Jesus was probably here in part for shelter, but he was also probably in Solomon's porch in order to teach. This was a common area where rabbis would teach their students. So probably while he was teaching, we learn, verse 24, that some Jews approached Jesus. They probably approached him in a rather hostile manner. Verse 24 says, then the Jews surrounded, that is, they encircled him. They hemmed him in, and then they impatiently demanded that he answer their question, which was this: how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the Jews here, meaning the Jewish leaders, didn't ask this question out of sincerity. As if, well, if you are the Christ, well, then we'll worship you, Jesus. No, they had already determined that he was not the Christ. So the reason why they asked this question was basically to set him up and to attack him. They wanted him to plainly tell them, yes, I am the Christ, so then they could then turn around and say, aha, you're a blasphemer. Then arrest him and get rid of him. Now, earlier in John's gospel, we saw Jesus, in a private conversation, tell the Samaritan woman that he is the Christ. And he also revealed this to his immediate circle of disciples. And yet, we see Jesus being very careful not to explicitly declare himself as the Messiah in public. Now, why is that? He didn't do that because the term Messiah and its Greek equivalent, Christ, was a loaded term. Had a lot of connotations to it, a lot of overtones. And he didn't want to be mistaken. And so he avoided using this term publicly. He didn't want people to think that he was going to be the kind of military Messiah that they wanted him to be. To be one who would come in and kick out the Romans with force and set up an Israeli kingdom. He didn't want to be misunderstood in that way. So he did not come out publicly declaring that he was the Christ. Fact is even if he had, these Jews wouldn't have believed him. Again, they were just looking to arrest and kill him. And of course, that was going to eventually happen, but it wasn't time for that yet. Furthermore, Jesus hadn't come out and plainly said, I am the Christ, because he didn't really need to. He had already plainly revealed that he was the Christ through his words and through his works. Both his teaching and his miracles strongly implied that he is the Christ without using those explicit exact words. It's kind of like playing the game Guess Who. You say, I use a stethoscope. It's around my neck. I diagnose illnesses and I write prescriptions. Who am I? Well, you're a medical doctor. Well, kind of like that, Jesus pointed to himself as the Christ through his miracles, through his use of the Old Testament, how he described himself, how he talked about his unique relationship with God the Father, how he used very specific titles for himself. For example, he called himself the Good Shepherd. And that title could have only meant one thing: he is God in the flesh, the Christ, Lord, Savior. So the Jews, they actually asked the right question. Is Jesus the Christ? That's the right question. That's the most important question any person can ever ask. But they asked it with the wrong motive. Again, they were just looking to discredit Jesus. They were tired of how he was threatening their power and their prestige. That's why they asked him if he was the Christ. Well, beginning in verse 25, Jesus answers them, and basically what he tells them is look, guys, I have already told you that I am the Christ through my words and through my works. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. Only my sheep can recognize me for who I really am, believe in me. My sheep believe because they have eternal life, and that eternal life ensures that they will have eternal security. So this is what Jesus is arguing for in our passage, that his sheep are eternally secure. He gives three reasons why this is the case. First of all, the sheep are eternally secure because God the Father never takes away the gifts he gives to his Son. If you quickly just glance down at verse 29 again, Jesus says there, "My Father has given them," meaning the sheep, "to me." This is why the sheep have been given eternal life, which brings about belief and brings about eternal security. This is also why the Jewish leaders did not have eternal life, belief, and eternal security. As Jesus says very clearly here, they were not sheep given by the Father to the Son. Verses 25 and 26 say, Jesus answered Jewish leaders, "I told you," meaning I've already told you that I am the Christ. "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep." Again, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders here did not ask their question out of sincerity. Really, what they were doing here was blaming him for their own belief. Essentially, in effect, what they were saying is, "Well, Jesus, maybe we would believe in you if you would just be really clear about who you are. But you're not being clear about who you are, so we don't believe." But Jesus answers, he sets the record straight. He basically says, "No, actually, I have been very clear about who I am. I have both told you and I have both shown you that I am the Christ, but because you are not my sheep, you do not have ears to hear the truth, and you do not have eyes to see the truth. You don't have ears to hear my words. You don't have eyes to see my works. If you had ears to hear, you would have believed what John the Baptist said about me. He said that I am the Lamb of God, the Son of God." Also, Jesus could have said, "I publicly said I am equal with God and that I am able to give life to whomever I choose." Furthermore, Jesus could have said, "I claim that the scriptures testify about me. The scriptures are about me. Also, I claimed that I am the bread of life. I also said I will raise up on the last day all whom the Father has given me. I claimed also that I satisfy every spiritually thirsty person who believes in me. I said, I am the light of the world. I even said before Abraham was born, I am." In other words, I said, "I am eternal Yahweh God, the great I am." So in response to your question, Jesus says, "I've already plainly told you that I am the Christ. Problem is, you don't have spiritual ears to hear and believe, and you don't have spiritual eyes to see the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you don't believe in them either." Jesus could have said to these religious leaders on this occasion, "You've seen and heard about my miracles. I turned water into wine. I fed the multitude of 5,000 men, 20,000 if you include the women and children. You knew about me healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And most recently, you saw with your own eyes how I healed the man born blind. You know all about my miracles, my deeds of kindness. And yet you still refuse to believe in me in spite of all the evidence. Why? Why won't you believe? It is for this reason, is because you are not of my sheep. The Father never gave you to me." Notice this. This is very important. Jesus does not say here, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." Instead, what does he say? He says, "You don't believe because you are not my sheep." So basically what Jesus is saying here is these Jewish leaders are incapable. They are unable to believe in him. His opponents couldn't believe in him. And this was not the first time, by the way, that Jesus had told them this. Back in John 6:44, he told them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then Jesus repeated himself to make sure they understood just a few verses later. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." And then even later along these lines, Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And then Jesus followed up by explaining, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Do you hear what Jesus kept saying to these hard-hearted, unbelieving Jewish leaders? He keeps saying to them, "You do not believe because you are incapable of believing." Now, why would Jesus say that to them? I mean, why didn't he say something like, "Come on now, believe in me. Just go ahead and decide right now that I am the Christ and believe in me." Why didn't he say that? He didn't say that for a couple reasons. Number one, he couldn't say that because it's not true. An unbeliever cannot just up and decide. He cannot just will himself to believe. And number two, he didn't say that because unbelievers must first have their prideful self-confidence broken before they can believe. Listen, do you know what the fundamental problem with all unbelievers is? Their fundamental problem is this. They think they can just decide to choose Jesus at any time of their own volition. They're very proud about their intelligence, their knowledge, very proud about their ability to reason. "Just tell us plainly if you are the Christ." That's what the religious leaders said to Jesus. Do you know what they were really saying? They were saying, "Just tell us if you are the Messiah, and then we will use our intellect and free will and decide whether or not you are the Christ." Do you see now why Jesus had to say to them, "No, you can't do that"? If unbelievers could come to Jesus just through pure intellect or through their own supposed free will, then how would they come to Christ? They would be coming to Christ in pride. And therefore, they would not be coming to him in true repentance and true faith. And as a result, they would want partial credit for their own salvation. They chose Christ. But God's quite jealous when it comes to his glory, isn't he? He does not want to share his glory in the salvation of sinners with anyone, especially with the sinners that he saved. And this is why Jesus says, "You can't believe in me because you're not my sheep." So if you do believe in me, it's only because the Father, first of all, made you a sheep, chose you to be a sheep, and gave you to me, and therefore you can take absolutely no credit for your own salvation. Now, invariably, when people hear this sort of thing, someone will object and say, "But wait a minute. If unbelievers cannot believe on their own, and if God will not give them the ability to believe, then God shouldn't condemn them for their unbelief." But there's a major flaw in that logic, in that rationale. That reasoning presumes innocence, and that's just not the case. In fact, all people are guilty because all are sinners. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. In Adam, all did fall. Romans 5:12, "Through one man," meaning Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men," listen, "because all sinned." So what this is saying is God imputed the sin of Adam to all of us because we are all in him. He was our representative. You say, "Well, wait a second. I wasn't back in that garden. I didn't choose to sin." Oh, yes, you did. According to Scripture, as we just read, in Adam, all sinned. It's not just that you may have sinned if you had been back there. No, it's that we all actually did sin in Adam. That's how representation works. We would have done everything the same way as Adam because, listen, we already did it in him. Therefore, all of us are guilty, and therefore, all of us are still held responsible to believe and repent. So, let's be very clear on this. The fact that God doesn't make someone a sheep doesn't excuse that person. It actually indicts him. It's just revealing who he is, that he is just remaining what he already is. And what is that? He is a sinful, lost, guilty goat. He's still someone in rebellion against God. You see, the amazing thing is not that many are goats instead of sheep. The amazing thing is that any one of us would be sheep. That's the amazing thing. All the glory belongs to God for our salvation. And we, the sheep, can rest assured we can never lose that salvation. Why? Well, one reason is this, because God the Father doesn't play games with his Son. He doesn't give gifts to his Son. He doesn't give the sheep to the Son and say, oh, you know what? Actually, I think I'm going to take them back. He doesn't do that. Again, verse 29, Jesus said, my Father has given the sheep to me. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So the sheep are eternally secure because the Father chose them to be sheep before the foundation of the world. This is what Jesus means when he says, my Father has given them to me. This is the same idea of election, of choosing. And because that choosing has happened in eternity past, in time, the sheep will always believe in Christ. So listen very carefully to this. They are not Jesus' sheep because they decided to believe. Instead, they decided to believe because they already were Jesus' sheep. They just didn't know it when they came to Christ. That's something they find out later on in their Christian life, that they were chosen before time. But the point is the chosen sheep will eventually believe. Why? Because that's what sheep do. That's their nature. The new God-given nature of a sheep that God's given them. So you see, the bottom line is from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah put it. And this is the basis of our security. The Father made them the sheep, gave them to the Son before time, and that's important because that giving of the sheep to the Son ensures that in time they will believe. And that leads us to the next reason. The sheep are eternally secure because God the Son never takes away the gift of eternal life that he has given to them. So just as the Father doesn't give gifts to his Son and take them back, the Son does not give the gift of eternal life to his sheep and take it back. They are given eternal life by God's Son, and he will never take that away from them. Verse 28, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now note here, who gives the gift? Who gives the gift? It is Jesus who gives the gift of eternal life, which means Jesus must be God, for only God can give eternal life. He is the source of eternal life, and therefore, he is giving his own eternal life to his sheep. Note also that eternal life is a gift, which means it's something that cannot be earned through anything we do, through our good works. Listen, the only thing that we've ever earned as sinners is eternal spiritual death. It's the only thing we've earned, and therefore the only thing we deserve is God's eternal wrath against our sin. But thankfully, Jesus took on our punishment of our sin, in exchange for the undeserved gift of eternal life. Question is, do you possess this gift? If you do, how can you know that you do? Well, you can know that you have this gift of eternal life if you possess and you demonstrate certain evidences. All the sheep evidence they have been given eternal life by God's Son. If you look at verses 26 to 27, Jesus details four evidences of eternal life. Evidence number one, the sheep believe in God's Son. Again, verse 26, Jesus indicts these Jewish leaders for their unbelief when he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." So if we flip that around to the positive side, what do we learn? We learn that the sheep believe. So is that you? Do you believe in Jesus as the Savior, Son of God? Now by that, I don't just mean do you intellectually give assent to that, because even demons have that kind of knowledge, that kind of belief. They believe that Jesus came to save sinners, and they believe that he does that. They know facts about Jesus, but that kind of belief is insufficient, because saving faith is more than just an intellectual knowing or belief in what Jesus did. True saving faith is a personal trust in him to personally save us from our own sins. It is trusting in the righteousness that he earned through his perfect life of obedience. It's trusting in his sacrificial death that paid the penalty of our sins. It's trusting in him, not in ourselves, to save ourselves. Not trusting in our good works. Evidence number two, the sheep hear the voice of God's Son. Verse 27 echoing his Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Now by this, Jesus, of course, is not saying that his sheep hear some kind of outward, audible voice that's his voice. Jesus is not even saying that the sheep hear some kind of inward, mystical voice. The sheep don't hear Jesus in their head. Instead, what Jesus is talking about here is a positive response in our hearts to God's Word, the Bible. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through the preached Word. As Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. When we hear the preached Word that testifies about Jesus, if we are his sheep, our hearts leap and say, "That's it. Those are the words of God. That's the truth. And I personally trust in Jesus as my Savior to save me from my sins. I personally commit my way to following him all the days of my life." Theologians refer to this voice of Christ as his effectual or his effective calling. We need to understand that there are two basic callings that Jesus gives in salvation. One is an outward, general, universal call to salvation. It is a call, an open invitation to all people to repent and believe. Jesus gave this kind of outward, universal, general call when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we give this same kind of general outward call anytime we preach the gospel, anytime we invite sinners to receive Christ. And of course, there are many, many millions of people who have heard this open invitation, this outward call, and yet many millions do not respond in saving faith. And the reason for that is because the outward call itself does not impart life to spiritually dead souls. In order for that to happen, in order for there to be spiritual life, the outward general call must be accompanied by a specific inward effective call that is only given to the elect that actually converts them. The Spirit inwardly applies the outward call. So as the gospel, even as now, as it is being preached outwardly to all people, while that is happening out here at the moment of conversion of those who are chosen, God issues a specific inward call at the point of their conversion. And this specific call, this inward call, comes from God the Father through His Son by the Spirit. And because it is a call that, listen, intrinsically, it inherently imparts life, eternal life, when it is given inwardly to the chosen sheep, to the elect, they always, always respond in true faith and repentance. In other words, it is a call that is always effective. And therefore, God only has to give this call once to the heart of an elect sinner because it always works. It always imparts the ability to believe and repent, which the elect sinner always does. Why? Because he's forced to? No, not because he's forced to, because that's what he wants to do. And why does he want to do it? Because he now has a new God-given sheep nature. So, you take a believer, a chosen sinner, probably most of us can testify in this way, we end up hearing the gospel many, many, many times before we receive it, right? What's going on there? Well, what's happening is we are hearing this outward, general, universal call of the gospel, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We hear that, and yet we do not respond to it many times before salvation, and that is because the inward effective call has not been given yet. But once it is, that one and only time, because that's all that's needed, we respond. It always works. It's like the call Jesus gave to Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus to come from that tomb, the very call that Jesus gave from his mouth had life in it. It imparted life. And so Lazarus, that dead man, came to life and therefore was able to respond. And what did he do? Well, I imagine he kind of hopped out of that tomb. And this is how the sheep respond to the voice of the Good Shepherd. They go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And for the very first time, they are known by Jesus and they know Jesus. Evidence number 3. The sheep are known by and know God's Son. Verse 27, Jesus continues, "And I know them." This should sound familiar because Jesus basically said the same thing in his Good Shepherd discourse. He said, "I know my own," and then he added, "and my own know me." And you'll recall that this kind of knowledge, again, it's not just an intellectual knowledge. It is an experiential. It is a relational. It is an intimate knowledge. Jesus is talking here about a very close, personal relationship, one of approval, one of acceptance and affection between the sheep and himself. On this verse, Charles Spurgeon comments, "I know them, says the shepherd. I take a delight in them. I know their secret sighs and times of tears. I hear their private prayers. I know their praises in the silence of their hearts. I know their dedication and their aspirations to walk in holiness. I know the longings of their heart and their love for me. I know how they delight in me. I know how they trust my promises. I know how they look to my atoning blood. I know how in their innermost souls they rejoice in my name. I know them and approve their secret thoughts." Brothers and sisters, the Lord's people have an intimate relationship with their Master. Jesus foreknew them in his sovereign grace before the creation of the world, and now he personally knows them by taking a delight in them. The Lord knows his sheep. And the sheep know him in a close relationship. Is that your testimony today? Can you identify with what Spurgeon said? Do you know the Lord? Do you know his heart? Do you desire to trust him in every area of your life? Do you know what pleases him? And then the aim of your life is to do that which pleases him. Do you desire to know him better through his word and through his people, your fellow sheep? Because you can learn about the Lord in many ways through them. Do you know him? Well, if you do, then you know that you desire to follow him, which is the final evidence, evidence four. The sheep follow God's son. Verse 27, Jesus continues, and they follow me. That's a present active verb there. It means a habitual, continual following. So from the point of conversion throughout their Christian life and on into eternity, what do the sheep do? Well, the sheep follow the shepherd. You see, hearing the voice of Christ and then being known by Christ and knowing Christ always results in what? It always results in obediently following Jesus. If you're a Christian, you will persevere to the end because you're one of the sheep. You will keep obediently following the shepherd. That will be the pattern of your life. Back in the Puritan era, sheep would often be marked with something on their ear to distinguish them from other sheep that belonged to other flocks. So it was a marking on the ear to distinguish what flock they belonged to. And so many Puritan preachers would play off of that, and they would say that Christ's sheep actually have two marks. They are double marked. They have a mark on the ear and they have a mark on the foot. The mark on the ear indicates that they hear Christ. And the mark on the foot indicates that they follow Christ. They're double marked. Do you have both of those marks? For example, do you listen to the voice of Christ through the preached word with the intent to obey it? Or do you find yourself arguing a whole lot with the preached word? I pray not. Because if that's a habit for you, that could well indicate that you're not a sheep. And you should feel no security. Because the fact is Christ's sheep want to hear and follow Jesus. This is evidence of one who has eternal life and therefore has eternal security. The last reason the sheep are eternally secure. It's because God the Father and Son both have an eternal grip on them. First, God the Son mentions how he has an eternal grip on the sheep. Verse 28, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life. Let's just stop there for now and note this. The life that Jesus gives to his sheep is what kind of life? A temporary life? No, it is eternal life. So by its very definition, eternal life guarantees eternal security. Why? Because eternal life is given to the sheep at the moment of regeneration. And that life never ceases. Which is why Jesus goes on to promise, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So earlier we noted that God the Father doesn't take away the sheep that he gives to his son. And we also need to realize that once the sheep are given to the son, he never loses what the father has given him. Again, going back to chapter 6, Jesus said, all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Did you hear that? He said, all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. That is a promise from Jesus who cannot lie. I like what Martin Luther said along these lines when he said, if we perish, Christ perishes with us. If we're going to perish, Christ is going to perish with us. But we know that that can never happen. Therefore, we will never perish. Earlier, Jesus called false teachers thieves and robbers. What do thieves and robbers try to do? Well, they try to come in and steal, to try to snatch away the sheep. But what Jesus is saying here is they can't pry the sheep from the omnipotent grip of the shepherd. They can't do that. False teachers cannot ultimately pry the sheep from the hands of Christ, nor can Satan. Nobody can, which means this, beloved, you can't even pry yourself out of his hands. You see, Pastor, you just don't understand. I have some pretty bad sins in my past. And even in the present, boy, I struggle a lot. Stumble and fall, doubts and fears. I what does the text say? Nobody, not even yourself, can snatch you out of his hand. Now let me ask you a question. How do you respond to that truth? Well, let me say, if you hear that truth and you think, great, let's live it up. Let's go sin it up, man. Eternally secure. If that is your response, I tell you with a heavy, sober heart, you're just not one of Christ's sheep. That is not how Christ's sheep respond to this truth. The way they respond to this truth is thinking, I hate sinning against my Savior, my shepherd. I hate it. Oh, I long to obey and follow him in every area of my life. That's what I long for. But I'm so glad that he has promised, even when I do wander from him temporarily, even when I stumble and fall, I'm so glad he has promised that he will keep me. That's how the sheep respond. The sheep respond by saying, I'm so glad that my salvation does not depend upon my feeble hold on Christ, but instead depends upon his firm grasp of me. That's how sheep think. Additionally, God the Father has an eternal grip on the sheep. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the sheep are doubly secure. Not only is Jesus' hand wrapped around us, but the Father's hand is wrapped around the Son's hand. So what we're talking about here is being eternally enveloped in Christ, in God. So there is double omnipotent protection, two layers of protection. And let me tell you, child of God, there is no one that can break in and take you out of those two hands. Do you think anyone could do that? Do you think anything could do that? Do you really think that even somehow you could wiggle yourself through those divine fingers? There's not a chance. And the reason why there's not a chance is because you did absolutely nothing to put yourself in those hands to begin with. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to take yourself out of them. Again, your eternal security doesn't depend on your spiritual performance. It depends on the promise of Jesus and on his power and on the power of his Father, which he says is greater than all. Now, by that, Jesus isn't somehow denying his deity or his equality with the Father. In fact, we're going to see here in a moment, he declares his deity very clear. He's not denying his deity and his equality with the Father. He's just saying that there is a hierarchy within the Trinity. Whatever the Father commands, the Son obeys, and the Spirit carries out his plan. But the big point that we can't miss here is that nobody and nothing can thwart God the Son's and God the Father's power to keep the sheep. Why? Because, listen, they are united in this. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. God the Father and Son are one, which guarantees the eternal grip on the sheep. Verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. This is an unmistakable claim to deity by Jesus. And we know that this is the case because of the reaction by the Jews. What did they do? They heard him say this, and immediately they picked up some stones. And they were around in the temple at this time. There was construction going on. Picked up some stones with the intent to stone him to death because they said he's claiming to be God. So it's unmistakable. Jesus is claiming to be God. So they asked him earlier, are you the Christ? Well, I would say Jesus answered them pretty clearly, wouldn't you? Jesus is claiming deity. He's claiming equality with the Father. Though they are two distinct persons, they are one in essence and in nature. And because they are one in essence and in nature, this also means that they are one in will. That is to say, they are completely united in this project of keeping the sheep. They are perfectly united in will, in their purpose, in their resolve to keep the sheep. So I ask you, is there any way a believer can lose his salvation? There's no way. Because according to our text here, for him to lose his salvation, it would require a breakdown in the very nature and will of God. And that's never going to happen. So what that means for you, beloved, is this. If you are a sheep, you are eternally secure. As we'll sing here in a moment, when you fear your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. When you fear the tempter will prevail, Christ will hold you fast. You can never keep your hold through life's fearful path, for your love is often cold, but he will hold you fast. Those he saves are his delight, so Christ will hold you fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold you fast. He'll not let your soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold you fast. For your life, he bled and died. Christ will hold you fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold you fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold you fast. Till your faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold you fast. Let's pray.